Be continuing in our series through Hebrews this morning. So if you want to go ahead and get ahead of the game and turn to Hebrews chapter 3, we're picking up where we left off at verse 7. Hebrews 3, 7 through 19 is what we'll be reading. I don't know how many of you remember back in 2004, there was a 9.2 magnitude earthquake that caused a tsunami that affected 14 countries in Asia, in Eastern and Southern Africa. The death toll was astounding. 230,000 people were killed. 500,000 more were injured. 1.7 million people were left homeless. It's one of the deadliest natural disasters in recorded human history. But the craziest part about it is that the death toll could have been far, far less if the warnings had been heeded. 7 years before, one of the top officials in Thailand had warned the country that it would soon be hit by a tsunami. 7 years in advance. But his calls were ignored, and they called him crazy. He was banned from entering some parts of Thailand because he was considered a threat to tourism. The Pacific Ocean Tsunami Warning System, also called the embassies and government officials of several of the Asian countries after the earthquake and warned that they were at higher risk for a tsunami, that they should take appropriate action. But even those didn't take any tangible action. Other countries still ignored the threat when it hit the outlying coasts. They still refused to warn people who were living on the inland coasts. And in Indonesia, where the sea was receding several hundred meters after the earthquake, which is a clear indication of a tsunami because the water draws back out before it comes in, and all the people were walking out into the onto the shore trying to catch stranded fish. Others were just standing around, looking around, trying to figure out what was happening. 230,000 people. And it could have been avoided. How does this happen? We joke around about teenagers feeling invincible and doing ridiculous things. But we all seem to have a problem with invincibility. You know, do we ever grow out of that? We are... Bud, nobody questions whether you've grown up. And don't ever do it. That would not be any fun. We always assume those things happen to somebody else, not to me. Well, in today's passage from Hebrews, there's a warning. And it's not one that we should miss. It's not one that we should ignore. Hebrews chapter 3, starting at verse 7. So as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion, during the time of testing in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested and tried me, though for 40 years they saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation. I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared an oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if, indeed, we hold to our original conviction firmly to the end. As has just been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies perished in the wilderness? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. In my social media feed, just a couple of days ago, there was a comedian that came through, and it was pretty funny. I shared it with Wendy, and we had a good chuckle about it, because he was talking about how we need to enjoy the grandparents right now. Because these are great grandparents, but the grandparents that are coming are going to be terrible. And he explains it by saying, he says, right now you talk to your grandma or your grandpa, and she shows you pictures, and you say, well, who is that? And she'll say, well, that was your great-great-grandpa, and he's standing there next to Charles Lindbergh, who flew across the Atlantic, the first transatlantic flight. I'm like, oh, that's cool. But this generation of grandparents that are coming, what's that a picture of? Well, that was my breakfast. Well, that was a pair of shoes that I almost bought. You know, I look up to my ancestors. You know, my grandparents have told us stories and stories about things that they have done, participating in the Oregon Trail and selling fruit from a wagon and doing all these phenomenal things, surviving just serious adversity. And I admire them a lot. I want to be like them. But in our text today, the author of Hebrews says, don't be like your ancestors. Don't be like your ancestors who tried and tested the Lord and who were not allowed to enter God's rest because of their unbelief. I find it interesting a little bit that a major portion of this passage, the first half of it, comes from Psalm 95. It's actually a quote. It's almost a word-for-word quote from an earlier period in Israel's history where the author of that psalm saw fit to remind his audience not to repeat the mistakes of the Israelites who had lived hundreds of years before him. And 1,000 years later after that, we have the author of Hebrews giving the same warning to his people. The original story being referred to goes all the way back to the books of Exodus and Numbers, where God had rescued his people from Egypt. He'd performed a number of miracles on their behalf, and yet they still struggle the whole time. At almost every turn, they struggle to believe and to be faithful and to trust God, that he is truly leading them to this place of rest that he has prepared for them. Israel is poised to enter and receive the reward God has prepared for them, but the people are afraid. You see, they had sent these 12 spies in, and the report that they got back from them is not promising. 10 of the 12 return terrified, claiming that the people are gigantic. Compared to them, we're just like ants. There's no possible way that we could go in and take this land that we're supposed to go in and receive from the Lord. There's only two of them, Joshua and Caleb, who are confident in the Lord that they can do this. So the people panic. Once again, the grumbling starts. Well, we might as well have just died in the wilderness. We would have been better off if we just stayed in Egypt. You know what's going to happen? We're going to get killed, and our wives and our kids are going to be turned into slaves. And so they set about to find a new leader who will lead them back to Egypt. We're not going to stay here and do this. Now, Joshua and Caleb, they remain loyal. They don't have any doubts. They really do believe that God can follow through with his promise. They stand up for Moses and Aaron and for the Lord. You know, guys, we can do this. All their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. He will give us this land that he's promised. Don't do this thing that you're planning. Trust the Lord. Now, I have good parents, and I need to say that out loud before I interject this next story. Because they have provided for me and my two brothers to the best of their ability. We always knew all along how much they loved us and that they were doing their very best to provide for us. But they both had their disciplining tool of choice. For my mom, it was the wooden spoon. I have a very specific memory also of my dad's black leather belt. He might have been a blue belt in Taekwondo, but he was a black belt in discipline. I don't once question that by the time that they made the move to go get their instrument of doom, that I had earned the marks that I was going to receive that day. And I know that such methods of discipline have fallen out of favor in recent times, but I can tell you without reservation, whatever tone I may have had before that belt made that zip, 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 zip as it came past every belt loop on my dad's Wrangler jeans, or when my mom would stop mid-sentence in our argument and head for the kitchen, my tone was different after. But by then it was too late, wasn't it? And it's too late for Israel now too in our story. God is fed up, and he's headed for his wooden spoon. What his intention actually is, it's way worse than the wooden spoon. His plan is to wipe them out and start all over, to build Israel from scratch all over again. But Moses intervenes, and he convinces the Lord to not wipe everybody out, because it would be a bad look for the Lord with all the other nations. He said, how would it look if you rescued Israel out of the clutches of Egypt only for them to just die in the wilderness? They would mock you. They wouldn't fear you. That wouldn't be good for the name of the Lord. So the Lord relents, but he makes this sincere and stern promise. Not a single one of those who are above the age of 20, who rebelled against him, will enter his rest. He'd been listening to their whining and their grumbling all along, and the very thing that he heard them claim would happen, that will come true for them now. He made a promise that not a single one of them would enter his rest. They will die in the wilderness, just like they said. Every last one of them. It will be their children who get to enter God's rest. And the Lord killed the 10 spies who had stirred up all the trouble, and then he waited patiently. For 40 years, the people wandered the wilderness as God waited for his offenders to die, and he purged Israel of their unbelief one by one. Cheerful story today. Everybody but Joshua and Caleb died outside of Canaan. They were the only two that were allowed to enter. And that's the story that's being referred back to. Those are the people whom the psalmist and the author of Hebrews do not want their listeners to mimic. It's the people whose hearts were always going astray. They were always doubting, always complaining, never believing. In verses 16 through 19 of our passage, they are described as people who heard and rebelled, as people who sinned, the ones who disobeyed, those who didn't believe. It wasn't like that they didn't have enough revelation from God. They had plenty of reasons to know, to follow, to love, and to praise God, but instead, around every corner, at every bump in the road, they griped and they complained. People all the time make the complaint that they feel like nothing they ever do is good enough for God. But how often is God justified in making the same claim? That nothing he ever does is good enough. When is what God has done already ever good enough? It's just as easy a question to ask of you as it is to ask of them. They were always looking at what God hadn't done yet, instead of looking at what God had done. Let's not pay attention to the 10 plagues. Let's not pay any attention to the fact that they walked on dry ground through the Red Sea. Let's not pay any attention to the provision of the manna and the quail. Let's not pay any attention to the glory of the Lord filling the tabernacle. Let's not pay any attention to the angel of the Lord going before them and protecting them on all sides. Let's not pay any attention to the water that miraculously came from the rock. Let's not pay any attention to the perfect track record the Lord has so far, but instead, let's question his faithfulness. Let's question his presence among them. Let's question his ability to deliver what he's promised. Can I ask you a question? What is it in your life that causes you to doubt, to grumble, and to complain about your relationship with God? At what point will what he has done be evident enough for you to trust him and his ways? Are you so focused on what he hasn't done that you've lost the ability to see what he has done? In Numbers chapter 14, we see God's decision laid out for us. He says, "As surely as I live, and as surely as the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth, not one of those who saw my glory and the signs I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their ancestors. No one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it." Do any of you doubt he followed through? Does anyone think for a moment that he missed anyone? Like when he made this promise, did he carry it through? Or were there some clerical errors? You know, maybe because it took 40 years, he lost track or he lost interest. And there were a few lucky souls who squirreled their way in, even though they were part of the offending group. Do you think any of them got lucky and made it in? Yeah, I don't either. And it's really quite sobering when you think about it. You know, the patience that he had to wait for it to all happen naturally. We know he had the ability to end it all right there. And he even offered to do so, but Moses talked him out of it. There is a real reason why we are counseled that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Because when he means business, he means business. But not for us, right? I mean, he'd never do such a thing to us, would he? I mean, we're his people, right? What do you think Israel was? Sometimes I think people struggle to take God seriously enough. I think that some people see God a little bit like the Black Knight from Monty Python. That's how I see it. You know, that silly skit where he stands in the way of Arthur and his knights, you know, blaring out, "None shall pass." Well, he gets all of his limbs hacked off one by one until he's just this human stump tossing empty threats at them. "It's just a flesh wound." I don't see God in that skit because he's standing there trying to keep people from getting in where they want to go. I think it's the similarity in people's minds is the knight's utter inability to prevent people from passing. They get by anyway. And I think that sometimes people have this illusion that God's love for us is kind of like a grandma who can't bring herself to punish her grandson who keeps sneaking into the cookie jar. You know, boys will be boys. I just can't bring myself to punish him because he's just so cute. Now, because of God's love for people, he just can't bring himself to follow through with his punishments, with the punishment that people deserve. He just can't bring himself to do it. Oh, people be people. Make no mistake, God does not make empty threats. I mean, why include this story, this quote, in the midst of all of this talk about Jesus? We've been talking this whole time in Hebrews about how Jesus is better. He's better than the prophets, and he's better than all of the miracles, and he's better than the angels, and he's better than Moses. And then this gets tossed here in the middle. I would remind you that the target audience of our Hebrews, of our book of Hebrews, is professing Jewish believers. And they were under a lot of pressure to abandon their faith in Jesus as the Messiah. It's not hard to imagine some of the pressures that they were experiencing. You know, they have family ties to Judaism, and abandoning that, to say the least, is frowned upon. Ostracism by their peers, potential economic sanctions, loneliness, religious persecution, and even potentially martyrdom. And so there was a real risk, a real pull, a real desire possibly to leave this and go back to what's easy, what's safe. So the question remains, why include this quote and all of this talk about Jesus? Because there are real, tragic consequences to turning away from the Lord. Verse 6 and verse 14 both have this little teeny tiny word, if. It bookmarks kind of this passage. It says, we are a part of God's house if. We share in Christ if. If we hold firmly to our confidence and the hope in which we glory. If we hold to our original conviction firmly to the end. Which begs the question, what happens if not? I mean, if is a conditional situation. If we hold firmly our confidence and conviction, then we are a part of Christ. Then we are part of His family. But if not, well, let me tell you a story about what happens to people who lose their convictions. It's in verse 11. God declared an oath in His anger, they would not enter His rest. And because of the seriousness and the reality of this, the author offers a challenge of exhortation to his listeners in verses 12 and 13. He says, see to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. You know what the truest marker of a genuine faith is? You know, how do you know if somebody is truly a believer in God? Is it how much money that they tithe to the church? Or how many places that they serve in the church? How robustly they sing during worship? Or how boldly they profess their faith to others? How generous they are? The truest marker of a genuine faith perseverance. Starting well isn't as important as ending well. There's a word in our passage that's translated into English as turn away. It's actually a combination of two different words, oppo, which means off or far away, and histemi, which means to stand. And so you get apostemi, which literally means to stand off from or to distance oneself from something or someone, to get separation from them. It's the same word that's used by Jesus when he's talking about the parable of the soils in Luke 8:13, where he describes those who have no root as those who fall away because the problems of life and the world chokes them out. And so they end up distancing themselves from the truth. It's also spoken by Paul in 1 Timothy 4:1, where he says, in later times, some will abandon the faith, apostemi, and they will follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. It's not a positive thing to fall away. In this story that we're given from Psalm 95 and Numbers 14, you know, the people should have believed. They shouldn't have grumbled and complained, but they did. And God responded. And so the author of Hebrews says, don't be like them. If there were no consequences for being like them, then who cares if you're like them? What difference does it make if I am saved no matter what I do from here on out, and my obedience or my disobedience makes no difference, then why should I obey? I get to enter God's rest anyway. Yay me. But the author of Hebrews makes it very clear. Those people did not get to enter God's rest. Because of their rebellion, their sin, their disobedience, and their unbelief. And keep in mind, he is addressing believers. He uses the term, the word, brothers and sisters, is how it's translated for us. He's not addressing unrepentant non-believers, the unsaved masses. The people that he's writing this warning to are part of the church. And he's telling them, hold firmly and do not wander from the faith. Non-believers have no faith to wander away from. There is an emphasis in Hebrews chapter 3 on our responsibility to hold on to cling, to hold firmly to Jesus. It is both a personal responsibility. I need to do whatever I can to stay close to Jesus. But there is also a corporate responsibility as well. I loved what Travis shared as a father who loves his children. And the appreciation that he has for this congregation, knowing we have to work together. I am responsible for me. I am also responsible for you. You are responsible for you. You're also responsible for me. This is the guiding principle behind our home groups, right? Our if pits, our if tables, all of our groups where we have social gatherings. That's why we have these, so that we can take care of one another. We can offer encouragement to one another. We need to be texting one another and making phone calls and checking in on one another and praying for one another, and strengthening and encouraging one another. I have a friend who works for Home Depot, and he's one of the heads of loss prevention with a bunch of the area stores. And the stories that he has told me of some of the ridiculous things that they have to do to keep people from stealing the stupidest things. I mean, they will steal the bolt that's there for you to test to see if the nut fits. Why? Like, we are such a broken society, such a broken people. They will steal things they can't use. So they have to glue them down, they have to weld things together, they have to remove parts of things. It's all about loss prevention. The author of Hebrews is telling us that one of our jobs, one of our responsibilities as part of the family of God is to be in loss prevention. There's always a lot of emphasis on missions and evangelism in the church. There's a lot of focus on bringing people in to become part of the family of God, which is important. But just as important is the need to prevent people from leaving the fold. The world that we live in is getting more and more hostile, more and more bold. I mean, it's crazy to think about where we are compared to where we were just a decade ago. Do we expect that we will experience more or less persecution? more or less challenges to our faith, more or less opposition to our beliefs in the years ahead of us. You think it's going to get easier? We need to tend to one another. We need to watch and take care of one another. I stumbled upon Joyce Keith and Vicki Wells in the hallway as I was on my way back to Snack and Chat, and I wasn't trying to eavesdrop. But this week was the anniversary of Bill and Vicki's wedding. And just 3 years ago, Joyce lost her husband. And they were talking and sharing, and there's a part of you that just thinks, man, those are not the kind of things you want anybody to have in common. They're sharing stories of their loss. And why do we do that? We find comfort and we find strength. And we find encouragement from one another. And because if we don't lean into one another in those moments, we can become bitter. Or we can become so focused on our losses that we no longer remember our blessings. And we can no longer see the blessings that are to come. Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 12 says, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. If either of them falls down, one can help the other up. But pity anyone who falls and has no one to help them up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. Things are not going to get easier. We need one another. There is an emphasis on our responsibility to remain near and to not fall away, not to step away, not to separate or create distance between us and Jesus. It's an individual responsibility. I am responsible for myself. But there's also a corporate responsibility. I am responsible for all of you, not because I am your pastor. That's part of it. That's an extra heap, an extra dose that's loaded up upon me, but I am responsible for you because you are my brother. Because you are my sister in Christ. And because I love you. And the last thing that I want to see as people walk away from the Lord. I don't like preaching passages like this because when I do, I see faces. Faces of kids who are in my youth group that now publicly profess they are no longer Christians. They do not believe. They don't want anything to do with the church. They don't want anything to do with Jesus. And I'm tormented by those stories. I feel like Jim Carrey in the movie Bruce Almighty, towards the end where Bruce is trying to make her love him. He's like, love me. You know? But love doesn't work that way. And neither does faith. You can't make somebody believe. All we can do is work diligently at loss prevention so that people don't walk away. Does it torment you? This should be a call to action for every last one of us to double our attention to one another. To be mindful. When's the last time I saw so-and-so at church? How long has it been since they've been to IFPIT or IF Table or Home Group? We need to make every effort so that no one falls away to the deceitfulness of sin. Will you stand and will you join me in praying for these people? Father God in heaven, you know every heart. We know in your sovereignty and in your omniscience, not a sparrow falls to the ground without you knowing it. And not a decision has ever been made without you being aware. Today, Father, I do pray for us. I pray that we will be steadfast. I pray that you would put a hedge of protection around us. That you would protect us from the deceitfulness of sin. We are not immune. And therefore, we're not all safe. But this morning, Father, my main attention is those who have wandered away from the flock. I pray, Father, that those who have known you, have tasted the goodness, that you would soften that clay, that you would stir up things inside of us, that we would make every opportunity to reach out to those people that we care about and we dearly love them just like you do. And I pray, Father, that they will not be counted in the number of our ancestors who abandoned their faith. Give us eyes to see, Lord. Give us ears to hear. And give us willing hands. I pray this in the name of your beautiful Son, Jesus. Amen.